Victory Laodicea presentation, Reformation Warrior. And before I begin, I do want to thank Dan for not only his presentation, but for his participation. He didn't have as much time as he would have liked to prepare for it, but he's been preparing for it for a lifetime. It might look like we're talking about Reformation Warrior, not warriors. It seems to, though, it's a singular that I'm only talking about Martin Luther. But if we examine history, most of these men stood alone with God. The fact is that each man was individually a warrior in his own time and place. Each one laid down a stone and his life to pave the way for the first year of the Protestant Reformation. Today, as we celebrate the 500th year, each one of us may be called upon to do the same. We are individually a warrior laying stones and possibly our lives, paving the way together with God toward the eternity which is the kingdom of heaven. And when I say warrior, warrior is both masculine, feminine. So it's not just men who are warriors. Women will be and must be warriors together. Why was it important then? Is it even more important now? And why are there so many today saying that a protest is no longer necessary? We hope to answer these questions this afternoon. There will be a mountain of information coming at you, so fasten your seatbelts. It's going to be a blazing ride through over 1,500 years of tumultuous history, and you are there. Germany in 1483 is a time of desolation and disease where the plagues could wipe out whole towns and a quarter of all children would die before they were five. During a 100-year period between 1400 and 1500, it is estimated that 50% of Europe fell victim to the Black Plague. In this world, for the masses, there was but one great consolation, one all-consuming hope, the church with its promise of heaven. This promise had made the church, for obvious reasons, the most powerful and influential institution on earth, because the Catholic Church claimed a monopoly on God and heaven. Rich beyond counting, mightier than kings, the Catholic Church was also corrupt, abusive, and tyrannical. And in addition to that, the church was supported by the state. And in return, the state supported the church. The church's income was a tithing system where they could enforce your donations in civil court. An all-powerful empire of church and state that would, by the providence of God, be overturned by one man, Martin Luther. On 10 November 1483, Martin Luther was born into this Catholic world of hopeless desperation. We pick up this story just before October 31st, 1517. Now, Carlita? Okay. I'm going to shut this part down here. There's got to be a way of turning this down. Okay. And we're going to do a short video that's going to talk about very much what we've just discussed. I think you'll appreciate it.
Petzold's main market for selling the new indulgence was Germany. And the people of Wittenberg quickly heard about the bargain deal that the church was offering on redemption. Luther found that many of his congregation had turned away from his sermons and were rushing to spend their hard-earned money on Petzold's offer.
Okay. Carolina, you can stop it and get ready to do the next one. I'm going to do some homework here. And if it's okay, we'll try and keep that down. We'll, if you can't see it, I'll clarify it for you. But one of the things I want to talk about here, and this is the era of the church, of the seven churches. This is the primarily the era of the church of Thyatira, okay? Some things here, the Ostrogoths' defeat in 538 inaugurates papal Rome and the Daniel 7 and 8, 1260-year prophecy. Charlemagne rescues papal Rome from the Lombards in 774 AD. And iconoclasm edict. Now, I don't know if most of you know what iconoclasm is, but iconoclasm was an edict for the destruction of idols in 727, given by the emperor, not the Pope, but the emperor. In other words, idols were something that Emperor Leo declares the images, statues, and icons of the church to be blasphemous. I'll bet you you didn't know that there was someone that actually confronted the Pope and said, "You can't do this." And he said, "Oh, but we can." And Pope Gregory, for the first time, opposes the Byzantine emperor's edict. And the people, most of whom converted from their Roman barbarian paganism roots to the Catholic Church, felt at home keeping their idols, even though they were in the form of Bible figures. Now, you want to say, how in the world did they justify that? Let me tell you, Satan has his methods. The clergy's reason for keeping the idols goes to the heart of why Roman Church did away with the second commandment. Follow this if you can. Doing away with the idols denied one of the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith, the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. According to the defenders of images, Christ's human birth had made possible his representations, which in some sense shared in the divinity of their prototype. The rejection of these images therefore automatically carried a repudiation of their cause. In other words, since Jesus became human, his incarnation, that made Jesus a representation of the divine. Therefore, if Jesus represents the divine because of his incarnation, then we can represent the divine through images. Wow. Let me tell you, this is an argument that only Satan could have come up with. But come up with it, he did. So, we have the incarnation of Christ being construed as an image. Charlemagne was crowned Holy Roman Emperor by Pope Leo III in 800 AD. That was on Christmas Day. This is the rise of papal power. Let me ask you, who has the power? The one being crowned or the one who crowns him? You see, is this remarkable? He is the Holy Roman Emperor, but he's crowned by the Pope. Now, here we have the Black Plague. From 1300 to 1399, 50% of Europe ended up dead. And that, some people say 30, some people say 70. Most of those who are counting are about 50%. Now here you see a game being played by children. Ring around the rosy. How many of you have played that game? Ring around. Yeah, you all played that game. You had no idea what you were doing, though, did you? Because ring around the rosy is a pocket full of posies. Ashes, ashes all fall down. It is a very grim repeat of the Black Plague. Ring around the rosy. It's called bubonic plague because your body is full of red buboes. Okay? Ring around the rosy. Pocket full of posies. Posies are what? Flowers. Why do you have your pockets full of posies? Because people are dying and it stinks. And that's why you have your pockets full of posies. Ashes, ashes. What do they do with the dead people? They burn them. All fall down. Is this amazing? How we get involved as children in something we know nothing about. I'm telling you, I did this, we did this. Oh, it was so much fun. It's good. And I'll laugh when you fall down. Not realizing what you were doing is talking about dead people 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago. The Inquisitions, and here we're going to get started, Carolina. We're going to talk about the Inquisition quickly, and then I'm going to go to the next video. The Inquisitions, Pope Innocent and Dominic Guzman. And let me tell you, the Inquisitions, people will tell you, oh, they were to get the witches out and all of the Inquisitions were started. The Inquisitions were started in order to silence a group of people, the Albigenses, who were never part of the Roman Catholic Church and held scripture above any church authority. The Albigenses were hunted down and killed. Men, women, and children, and their Bibles burned. And when they found someone with a Bible, they would burn that individual, and the Bible they would attach to their neck, and they would burn their Bibles and the people together. And one of the most frightening of the inquisitors were the incorruptible ones. They tortured purely and simply for the love of God. These were the Dominican inquisitors with Pope Innocent III. So, let's start the next one here. This is going to be about the Inquisition and the Albigenses.
Given because three centuries that were never a part of the Catholic system. It was their resistance to the papacy and strict adherence to the Word of God that brought about their persecution. The Albigenses often debated with the Catholic priests, most notably with Dominic Goodson, today known as St. Dominic in the Catholic Church. Dominic accused the Albigenses of believing heretical doctrines for rejecting the authority of Rome. While in the year 1206, the Albigenses made a confession that the Church of Rome was not the spouse of Christ, but the Church of Confusion, drunk with the blood of the martyrs, that the Church of Rome was neither good nor holy, nor established by Jesus Christ. It was at the Colloquy of Montreal in 1207 AD where the final theological debate took place between the Catholic priesthood, represented by Dominic Goodson, and the Albigenses. Historians relate what was clearly seen as a defeat for Dominic, who was said to be no match for the Albigensian leader, Benoît de Tournay. Researcher James MacDonald writes that Guzman was humiliated by his failure. Speaking on behalf of Christ, Guzman promised slavery and death to his opponents. To carry out his threat, Dominic would eventually form the Order of the Dominicans, which became the chief instrument of Rome's Holy Inquisition. 2 years later, partly inspired by Dominic's fury, Pope Innocent III ordered the famous crusade against the Albigenses. The bloody effort was led by a close friend of Dominic's, the nefarious Simon de Montfort, remembered by Catholics as a brave crusader, yet by Protestants as a brutal mass murderer, who was determined to wipe out not only the Albigenses, but all traces of their teaching. By 1233 AD, Pope Gregory IX would establish the Inquisition as official church doctrine, and thus began some 600 years of bloodshed against Bible believers. As a direct result of the Albigensian Crusade, the popes began to outlaw the translation, possession, or reading of the Bible. Historian David Cloud explains that the light brought by the scripture made Rome's heresies plain. The persecutions which Rome poured out upon these peace-loving people were intended to destroy them as well as their scriptures. Beginning with the Albigenses, Rome's Inquisition continued its bloodthirsty cause for centuries. Its estimated death toll was recorded by historian John Dowling in 1845, who wrote, "It is estimated by careful and credible historians that more than 50 millions of the human family have been slaughtered for the crime of heresy by Popish persecutors."
Okay, pause it there. At this time, I would like Dan, because I have not prepared anything about the Waldenses, and I think Dan has information about Waldenses as well as some things on the Reformation, on the Albigenses. So, Dan, go right ahead.
I will. I'll take just a few minutes on the Waldenses. The major part that these people played in keeping the Word of God alive so that we could have it today is nothing short of amazing. And they lived in northern Italy and in southern France. Last year, I had the privilege of actually going to the Waldensian Valleys in northern Italy, and we actually had church in one of the caves. One of the caves where people were. I was there with about 10 other people, and Pastor Mark Finley actually led us in a worship service in one of the Waldensian caves. And basically what was happening is as the papal inquisitors were coming north out of Rome in that particular area and also from the other areas of Paris back into those mountains. There's big mountains between those two countries, large mountain chain, part of the Alps, actually, that goes clear into Switzerland. These people would not give up their faith, their independent faith, and particularly the Sabbath at that time. And they said, they had all kinds of reasons why it wouldn't be. So initially, I learned this last year, Michael. Initially, they said, okay, you have to live up above 2,000 feet in the mountains. And the problem with that was that they're agrarian. And by going up 2,000 feet, their season was shortened and they could hardly make it and live. So they had the mountain cows and some goats and some wildlife, and they were trying to figure out a way to make a living. And they were just said, okay, you guys are get out of our society. You go up in the mountains. You're mountain people. And then a little bit later, they said, you know, we don't even like you around here, okay? And so they actually began going into places, and I actually had a chance. We hiked up 5,000 feet into the mountains, went down into a little area where they had made, in kind of a cave, looking out over the whole valley, they had made a little place where they could live. And probably 20 or 30 of them had stayed in that particular place. And I was inspired as I walked those trails and I saw the scenery and I realized that hundreds of years ago, there were a people that were very strong in their commitment to Christ and the Holy Spirit. And they chose persecution and death rather than to compromise. But one of the things that I thought was most fascinating, I went into a schoolroom, a Waldensian schoolroom. Now, this was a little building, not a big building. And, you know, I'm 6'2". And I realized the people at that time had to be quite a bit shorter than I was because the ceiling in this school was right here, okay? I had to duck down to get inside. So those people were short of stature if their ceiling was shorter than I am. And I was struck by realizing as I looked at they had all kinds of posters on the wall telling the story, and we had a guide that was telling us about what was happening. The young people among the Waldenses would go to these training schools and they would memorize scripture. They would be briefed in all of the doctrines of Christianity. They had their mothers and sisters would sew parts of scripture hand copied into their clothing. And they would go from there out of those mountains down into the cities as traders, as students, as business people. And they would make friends with the people that were there, and once they gained their confidence, they would take out of the lining of their clothing a little passage of scripture, and they would begin sharing. And they say that the pre-Reformation, this is pre-Reformation, Michael, the pre-Reformation actually seeded most of the major universities and towns of Europe in preparation for the full-on Protestant Reformation. But the other thing that's really fascinating is that the scriptures that they used were of the received text, Textus Receptus, okay? And here's what's fascinating. When Martin Luther actually began doing his translations in Wartburg Castle, by the way, is where he translated, is Wartburg Castle. I've stood in the room. It was no bigger than a closet. Where he actually lived was like a closet, not very big at all. And he had a little desk and he was translating. He used manuscripts that had come through the Waldensians in his work. And, you know, you stop and think about how they worked a couple hundred years earlier, and then even by the time it got there. There are still Waldensian churches. I've been inside two or three of them. They still have old pot-bellied stoves. Feels like more like the 1800s for us. And, you know, but they, to this day, most of them have not maintained, and that's the sad thing. Today, most of the people that are descendants of the Waldensians are not of the same cut that their parents and grandparents were at that time, but they played an incredibly valuable role. And I guess the big thing that struck me, you know, contrasts. I was in Rome one day touring St. Peter's Cathedral, going down underneath and finding the grave of St. Peter that they found 60 years ago, just below the altar, conveniently. I was in all those places and sensing the pomp and circumstance. By the way, in the entire, walking through that entire St. Peter's Cathedral and the massiveness of it, the thousands of people all in there at the same time doing tours, under the dome, the altar is 7 stories high. Okay, just to give you an idea. And it doesn't feel like it even begins to come close. It's huge. But you know what? There may be three or four representations of Jesus Christ in that entire church. And it is full of the busts of popes, pictures of Mary, and keys everywhere. But there's nothing, but the only thing that has to do with Jesus is where he is handing the keys to St. Peter. That's the only reference in there. And so all of that pomp and circumstance, and you see, I walked by and there's this kind of copper-looking image that's supposed to be St. Peter. It probably was Jupiter. And there are 150 people lined up to come by, and they used to kiss the toe, but they've kissed the toe off. And so the toe is gone, and they've actually taken and put another thing there. And now the people, for hygiene, they take a little, like a wet wipe, sweep, and they actually take, and they do that, and then they wipe it for the next person. They didn't put Nikes on them. But I just said, you know, the superstition that is here. Now, here's the contrast. The contrast was that the next day we went up into the Waldensian Mountains. And we went to the Waldensian school. We went to the Waldensian farms. We went to the Waldensian churches. We went to the cave and had worship there. And the contrast between Rome and the mountains of Italy with the Waldensians was so stark. And you could just feel the cathedral of God around you. You know, when you realized, I'm standing on this cliff, and I realized that people jumped off of this cliff rather than give themselves up for the torture they would have. And I realized what kind of a price was paid. And even though they were a lot shorter than I am now, we walk on their shoulders today. And it's really an awesome thing. Michael.
Carolina, now I have some things on John Wycliffe. But since we have this up here, let's do this on its Wycliffe way. And then I will do elaboration on it, but this is about 6 or 7 minutes.
The first complete Bible in the English language is attributed to John Wycliffe, who would translate the scriptures from Latin into what is called Middle English by about 13.
John Wycliffe is really called the
Okay, would you pause it here, please? One of the things I would like to present, how in the world did they believe they could affect a man who had been dead for 40 years, his salvation? That is the kind of arrogance and attitude of the church. And you know something? It has not changed today. It has not changed today. I want to go on because some things in the 14th century, he's called the morning star of the Reformation. In the 14th century arose in England the morning star of the Reformation. John Wycliffe was the herald of reform, not for England alone, but for all Christendom. The great protest against Rome, which it was permitted him to utter, was never to be silenced. That protest opened the struggle which was to result in the emancipation of individuals, of churches, and of nations. You will find this in Great Controversy. By the way, so much of what we're talking about here today and this video documentary, well, had they read Ellen White, they could have done this 20, 30 years ago, because she has all of this in her book. Here is something I found amazing. John Wycliffe lies near death. The tidings brought great joy to the friars. Now they thought he, Wycliffe, would bitterly repent the evil he had done to the church. And they hurried to his chamber to listen to his confession. Representatives from the four religious orders with four civil officers, remember, church and state were combined, gathered about the supposed dying man. And they said, "You have death on your lips. Be touched by your faults and retract in our presence all that you have said to our injury." The reformer listened in silence. Then he bade his attendant raise him in his bed, and gazing steadily upon them as they stood waiting for his recantation, he said in the firm, strong voice which had so often caused them to tremble, "I shall not die, but live, and again declare the evil deeds of the friars." Astonished and abashed, the monks hurried from the room. The video spoke about the Lollards. It's a derogatory term, by the way. It was a derogatory term because if you look up what Lollard literally means, it means mumblers. But they were called that because Wycliffe trained men to go out and preach the word who were not ordained. They were not priests, but they gave the word of God with power. And they sent them out, and the Lollards, and again Ellen White speaks about this, they were so powerful that they literally, as Dan mentioned, planted the seed of the Reformation. The papists had failed to work their will with Wycliffe during his life, and their hatred could not be satisfied while his body rested quietly in the grave. By the decree of the Council of Constance, more than 40 years after his death, his bones were exhumed and publicly burned. And the ashes were thrown into a neighboring brook. This brook, says an old writer, hath conveyed his ashes into Avon, Avon into Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, they into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed all the world over. Little did his enemies realize the significance of their malicious act. It was through the writings of Wycliffe that John Hus of Bohemia was led to renounce many of the errors of Romanism and to enter upon the work of reform. Thus, in these two countries, so widely separated, the seed of truth was sown. From Bohemia, the work extended to other lands. The minds of men were directed to the long-forgotten word of God. A divine hand was preparing the way for the Great Reformation. Okay, we're ready for the Great Reformation.
Inspired by Wycliffe,
Bible. You didn't have to sit down and attend to months to do a Wycliffe Bible. You could do it in a matter of weeks and a whole bunch of it. Also, boy, that's what really fueled the Reformation.
Gutenberg's first Bible was based on the Latin Vulgate, originally translated by Jerome in the 4th century. The Jewish scribes had carefully preserved the writings of the Old Testament in the Hebrew language, with selected passages in Aramaic. Meanwhile, the writings of the New Testament were recorded in Koine Greek, which brings us to the second great event that brought forth the Reformation, the fall of Constantinople in 1453. The city of Constantinople was so named because it had been built by Constantine the Great in the 4th century and was originally intended to replace Rome as the capital of the empire. But after Constantine's death, the Roman Empire was divided east and west. While the west was primarily dominated with Latin as their earliest form of scripture, in the east, the people continued to read, write, and speak in Greek. In time, they would be known as the Byzantine Empire. Then in 1453, the Ottoman Turks, led by the Islamic Sultan Mehmed II, conquered Constantinople in a victory that stunned the Western world. As a result, many of the Byzantine scholars fled into the West, bringing with them thousands of ancient Greek manuscripts, including many copies of the Greek New Testament.
And they're fleeing, taking their manuscripts with them. So you have Mohammedism coming in, the Ottoman Turks coming in, and they're taking over, so they're fleeing to Western Europe.
In the years that would follow, many of these Byzantine scholars would begin teaching the Greek language in universities of Europe. One of them was a man named George Hermonymus, or Hermonymus of Sparta. It's said that he was the first person to teach Greek at the University of Sorbonne in Paris. Among his famous students was the great intellectual Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam. would spend years as a monk, struggling to please God through penance and the works of Catholicism, realized that, according to the Bible, men could only be justified by God's grace, his free gift, through faith in Christ alone.
To him, the old prophet says that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins.
Armed with the newly revealed Greek text published by Erasmus, Luther would produce a German translation of the New Testament in 1522. And so it would be said that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched.
You must remember that Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam, he went far and wide collecting manuscripts and manuscript reading. What he did is he went and collected readings and read manuscripts and wrote down portions of it. Then what he does is bring those all together in 1516. He publishes his first edition, but it was done kind of hastily, and so he does another one in 1519. It's the 1519 edition that 1519 edition that Martin Luther uses for his September Bible in 1522, and then his 1522 edition is the one that William Tyndale uses in 1526. To give us our English Bible.
William Tyndale has been called the Apostle of England.
Okay, would you pause?
One of the finest men who ever lived.
Carly, okay. And you can darken the screen because we're going to... I'm going to have to finish up here. We're not going to be able to do everything I wanted to do, but I want to get... if you could raise the screen there, and we'll finish up here. I just have a few slides, and I'm going to have Dan close out. I'm going to have a few things here. Okay. One of the books that Martin Luther wrote, it's really a treatise, it's called On the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and it has a deal with the seven sacraments. Here they are. Baptism. Baptism was infant baptism, and it was required by the church and state law. Confirmation. Here the church confers the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Eucharist. This is the Mass, the transubstantiation. Now this morning, Linda mentioned it. I will mention something about it. I don't have time to go a great deal into it, but I guarantee you the Catholic Church did not come up with the concept of turning God's blood into a wafer or into wine. This was done in Egypt many years by the pagan priests, that they would take the blood of an animal or of a human being, and they would transubstantiate it into a wafer and into a drink, and this would be getting the power from your God, giving you power from God. So it is a pagan practice. Penance. Penance, he just talked about that, is confession to a priest to be absolved from sin's penalty. And not only that, but to be able to do something for penance. These are all the sacraments. There's seven of them. Extreme unction, that's anointing the sick. The order, ordination of the priest or bishop. And finally, matrimony, the Catholic Church sanctioned marriage. Now, in the Council of Trent, there were a number of canons, that is, rules. Here's just one of them. If anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, but superfluous, and that without them, or without the desire thereof, men obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification, though all the sacraments are not necessary for every individual, let him be anathema or accursed. Now, let's come into the 20th century, the 21st century. Pope Benedict said, can't we all just get along? Protestants and other Christian denominations were not true churches, but merely ecclesial communities, and therefore did not have the means of salvation. They lack something because they do not recognize the primacy of the Pope, a defect or a wound that harmed them. So these are the words, and we will get along under my rules and my church. In the spirit of the papacy, the spirit of conformity to worldly customs, the veneration for human traditions above the commandments of God, that is permeating the Protestant churches and leading them on to do the same work of Sunday exaltation which the papacy has done before them. We're not the true church because we don't have the means of salvation. We don't have the Pope. The Vatican instructed Roman Catholics to uphold the dogmas that the Roman Catholic Church is the sole agency for obtaining grace and the sole path to spiritual salvation for all humanity. This has been their doctrine from the very beginning. Understanding the Catholic Church and the sacraments, the Catholic Church alone claims the authority to administer the sacraments. In the Dark Ages, by not freely acknowledging that all seven sacraments are from the Catholic Church, you are considered a heretic and excommunicated. Unless the baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance are administered by the church through an official who has been ordained by the church, there can be no salvation. The Catholic Church agrees that we are saved by grace. This is why the Lutherans signed the document. We're all together on this. But seems something's missing. But that grace can come only from and through the Catholic Church and her sacraments. I don't make this stuff up, folks. Okay, unless you say, what's wrong with him? Where did he get this from? This is... Okay. So this is so important for us to understand why the protest has to continue. Martin Luther disputed with the Catholic Church about how many sacraments there actually were in Scripture. He found only two. Baptism and marriage were to be administered by the church. The church does not administer confession or the other thing. These are the two things that, because once you have the church responsible for all the other things, they're responsible for you getting to heaven. And the last time I looked, that was God's job. By claiming the power to administer all seven so-called sacraments, the church claims the power of granting your salvation. This gave the Catholic Church limitless power, spiritual, physical, and emotional, over a people they kept in ignorance by banning the Bible. This meant that the Catholic Church could collect money from indulgences and keep the people in fear of a church they believed could and would withhold from them the promise of heaven. And with this limitless power came unrestrained corruption in both the church and the state. So when Martin Luther proclaimed the scriptures that proved we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, meaning without the Catholic Church, it was truly a gift of emancipation, and the people eagerly waited for this newfound gift, one that was there all along, but had been hidden so as to keep the people in ignorance and slavery. But 500 years after Martin Luther, the Catholic Church has only gotten bigger, richer, and more powerful, and still claims for herself the power over heaven and hell for all mankind. That is why the protest must continue and not be silenced. Friends, I want you to please keep something in mind. And you know, when David Machado was here, he made this very clear, and I will make it as clear as I know how to. We are not talking about a people. We are talking about a system, an organization. The people are victims. They are victims. And even today, I know those, all they can do is recite the traditions of that church. They know no better because they don't know their Bibles. That is why you and I must prepare ourselves to give the three angels' message, the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll say something to you, and you won't believe me, but it's true. You sit down with a Protestant Christian and ask them to tell you about Jesus. And you want to know something? They won't know. They won't know about Jesus. They'll know some. Here in the Adventist Church, and I hope here at Fallbrook, we will be able to talk about the Jesus of our salvation and not just some individual that was born, they say, on December 25. That's what they know about Jesus. Now, we're needing to leave. I've gone over, but that's not my fault, Dan. Okay, so you're going to end it for me, okay? Thank you very much, and Dan is going to close here.
Thank you, Michael. I just, a couple of comments. William Tyndale which you mentioned at the beginning of this segment, is probably my all-time hero of the Protestant Reformation. William Tyndale, as a young man, just in the early 1500s, during the time that Henry VIII was coming on scene, was a very highly educated young man, could speak and write in 8 different languages. The European court systems, all the different languages, they were all very, very skilled in. And he was actually a tutor to some of the royal family. So he had access to the palace. He was right in the middle of that. And he would get into all kinds of discussions and dialogue because the Lollards and the Wycliffe people had been there already earlier. And one of the things he said in one of his debates, he was looking out a window and there was a plowboy out there plowing behind an ox with a plow. And, of course, there was a 2-tiered system during that period in almost all of England. You could speak high English or low English, high German, low German, high Polish, low Polish. And basically what that was, you're educated elite, and then you had the people who were the serfs that worked the land. And they had these 2 different systems. He said, I'm going to make it so, he was talking to one of the cardinals of the church, I'm going to make it so that plowboy out there can know more about the Bible than you do. And that's what drove him. And I want to tell you that he was actually ratted out by a sad situation over Netherlands. What's right close?
No.
Where was he at? Belgium. In Belgium. And he died at age 42. 42 is a young man. But in that era, that was quite a ways into life. At that time, he had already sold thousands and thousands of his New Testament, and he was almost 3/4 of the way through translating the Old Testament. And he did this on the run, on the fly, trying to evade authorities. He was in Germany for a while, he was in Switzerland for a while, he was in Amsterdam for a while, and in Belgium for a while. But he had a deal worked out with the merchants of England. And they would bundle Bibles into bales of cotton and into grain and different places, and they'd ship in, and they would take these out and scatter it all over England. But the beautiful thing is, you know, once he died, and Sir Thomas More, the conflict between Sir Thomas More, who became a saint, incidentally, he's a Catholic saint, he and Tyndale were at archenemies. Sir Thomas More worked for the king, and so did Tyndale. After Tyndale died, within just a few short years, the Bible became common in England. By 1611, just, what is that, 70, 80 years later, Michael? 1611, the King James Bible came out. And at that time, what King James did, starting in about 1602, 1603, he brought together a group of scholars, and he put, I believe it was 6 teams of 9, or was it 9 teams of 6? 7? 7 teams of 9? Okay. But anyway, so you have all these teams, and they're checking each other in the translation of the King James, and it's beautiful, it came out of the Received Text again, Textus Receptus. And these scholars all did it. And you know what the amazing thing is? That over 80% of the King James Bible are direct quotations from William Tyndale. Okay. And William Tyndale, as much as Shakespeare, or more than Shakespeare of his time, has contributed to the language that we all speak in the English language. As an example, he's the one that took the concepts out of the Greek or the Aramaic, whatever languages he's working with, and he's the one that puts those into the English language. As an example, the phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's William Tyndale. And there's a whole book of hundreds and thousands of these, you know, phrases that are common to us today. That man, he's one of the ones I want to shake hands with first in heaven because of what he did so that we could have the Holy Scriptures. Now, coming to the conclusion and following Michael, I think, are we going to have time for questions, Michael, or no? Do you want to take questions?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. No, you can. No, look, he's slippery today, isn't he? Slippery today. The Protestant Reformation. I need to be able to share my historical background, okay? Once you start looking at where you come from, That can be an interesting exercise. Now, I have my mother and my aunt that are really into looking at genealogy. And they've been searching, and I have another cousin that's done it on the other side of the family. I got a book at home this thick on the Houghton family, and then the Sharp family. My mom's maiden name is Sharp. And so there's all this stuff. We know that our ancestry on both sides of my family came from England. The Sharp family came from England and settled in the south. The Houghton family came and settled in the north. Just in the early 1600s, just right after the Mayflower, that time is where. And here's what's probable. The first two Houghtons that came to the New World from England were young boys, cousins, ages 13 and 14. No parents, no relatives. They were put on a ship to come to the New World. And all of our genealogy study goes back to them and stops because they intentionally clouded it. They did not want it known. They wanted a new start. The speculation is that they actually came from Catholic families in England that were trying to flee the persecutions because, you know, it was, in England, it was going back and forth. And you had the Catholics to be in charge, and they would persecute the Protestants. The Protestants would be in charge, they'd persecute the Catholics. So very likely, it's from the best study that we've been able to do, I probably have Catholic relatives in England. In fact, in a previous conversation, somebody brought and handed me a piece of paper and showed that one of the first martyrs, the Catholic martyrs, by Henry VIII, was Sir John Houghton, a monk in England. Okay, so I'm almost certain there. Okay, so I have Catholic roots in England, almost certainly. All right. So as I have thought about now where I stand and where I've come, and I love the fact that God did not leave people to the whims of human systems, that he actually brought about an enlightenment so all of us would be able to understand what's really going on. And I am so glad that we are a part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which is one of the very few, if not the only one, that is still carrying forward the principles of the Protestant Reformation all the way till Jesus comes. Because when you look at it from a macro standpoint, that means you step back and look at it in its bigness. The devil has tried and is trying successfully, unsuccessfully, at all different ways, to try to keep people from knowing what truth is and therefore not understanding how important salvation is and what's real. I'm grateful for the men, women, children who sacrificed for the principles that we all stand on today. 10 years or so ago, I was down in San Diego and we saw a sign that the Museum of Natural History down there had an exhibit on the tools of torture from the Inquisition. Anybody else happen to see that? Pastor Mark Finley was here with me at that time. He said, "We got to go see that." So we ran over there and paid our $15 a piece. It was one of the most chilling experiences I've ever had to walk through a building and see all of the implements of torture that were used during that period of time. As individuals who truly believed that their job was to force a confession out of somebody else for their eternal life. What did the Bible say? What did Jesus say? "They will kill you in my name thinking they are doing my business." Okay? This has happened. And so today, knowing that we stand in 2017 and that we are moving at warp speed from one time bubble into another, I feel right now, the things that are happening in our world all around us, and it's just, this is a moment where I am grateful for the Protestant Reformation, for the roots that we've had in the old world and the new world for the last 500 years. In 2 weeks, on the 31st, the world will celebrate the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the theses on the door of Wittenberg. Pastor Sam Nunez, our beloved pastor, went to school right close by there. You've been to Wittenberg. You've studied all that. He knows the languages too. See, he could be Tyndale. He knows six languages, okay? We are so fortunate to have Pastor Sam, who understands and is a scholar of all these things. But we actually will watch the world celebrate. And it has been so turned and changed now that the true understanding of what actually did happen there is lost in all the pomp and circumstance, okay? I was actually in the town of Wittenberg, a year ago, and they were expecting 300,000 people there in May in that little town, and right now probably close to 1 million visitors coming in for this. And they can spout off all of the history. It's amazing. And I want to tell you, there are things about Martin Luther that would cause your skin to crawl, okay? We've got to realize that God takes us where we are in our age and era, okay? He was terribly anti-Semitic because in the world that they lived in, the Jews had killed Jesus, okay? And so today, we would be horrified with that. But the church that is the first Lutheran church, which is right there, has some statues up on the corners that would really offend you. And you know what? The modern group went to Israel and said, we will be glad to take these down because they are offensive to Jews. And the Israelis said, no, please don't. That's history. Please leave it there. And so they came and the Israelis have planted a tree right there. And there's a nice little plaque that tells about that. I admired that. Because in today's world, everybody's trying to tear down the history that, you know, if especially right now, the Confederate, anything to do with Confederacy is, you know, they're trying to take down George Washington, you know? And hey, that in that era, there were things that went on that we wouldn't buy today. But you don't obliterate history. You learn from history. You build on it. You go forward. And so we stand on the very edge of the 500th anniversary. As far as I know, there's no time prophecy significance to that, other than the fact that it tells us that we're very close. Okay.
The reality is, this October, if you do the calculations, which Charles
Hagerbrooks
has done, the 7,000th year from creation. But God began counting time at the fall of man.
For sin. Yeah.
So from the time that he was created to when Adam fell, how long was that? We don't know. Therefore, we don't know.
That's right. But did you hear that we don't know?
Did I make that clear?
Yeah, I think you did. And I want to underline it myself, okay? Yeah, that's right. We don't know, but we do know that we're at the door, okay? And we can, the sign on the freeway says, Jesus coming, next exits. We just don't know how far the exit is down the road, okay? And what an exciting time to be alive.
Amen.
And here's the thing. As far as the Protestant Reformation, I'll close with this. Ellen White says, you never have to fear for the future unless you forget the way you've been led in the past.
Amen.
And God has led us and a people down from that time so that there is no excuse. We have the full knowledge of the love of Jesus Christ. We know the devil's ways that he has worked. We see the miracle of the Word of God in our hands. Over 1 billion copies of the King James Bible have been sold, number one in all of time. This is, don't keep them on our shelves. Let's use them. So anyway, Michael, we can. If would you all like to stay for a little time and have some questions? Okay, are
and
you okay?
We want the pastor to
also Sam, come join us,
please, because you're going to ask some questions that only he'll know.
Yeah, can I get somebody else to help with the mics, and so Pastor Sam can come up with us? Thank you. Yeah, okay, good, right there.
I just have a quick question. We were studying and hearing so much about the Lutheran Church and their charismatic leaders saying that the Reformation has been terminated now. Do you expect anything more on that in the next couple weeks?
Michael?
Or has everything that's been said by them? Have they unified?
Well, You respond. Now I'll come. Repeat the question.
The question was, do you expect, because they've said the Reformation is terminated, you know, as a matter of fact, they said, we never needed a Reformation. What was wrong? Okay? But the reality is, friends, those people that are saying that are the very reason we need a Reformation. Yeah. You see, because everyone now, especially with Francis, Pope Francis, who doesn't like him? Except if you're one of those really extreme right wing. Everyone loves him who's not a Catholic. Everyone loves him. What's wrong with him? So let me tell you, let me show you something here that you don't want to, that you want to see here. This was Pope Benedict in New York. This was a flag that they were selling or giving away in Yankee Stadium with Benedict on the American flag. I mean, what? Do we need a Reformation? And there's another one. Here's one. Most of you probably don't even know what this is. This is the American flag. Here's a woman with the American flag, and she has sewn, that is a papal flag, next, sewn on the American flag. Okay? Now, and I'm going to show you one more.
And I want you to remember where it says to sustain a false religion. I want to talk about the sustain in a minute.
Okay. All right, one, please, because I'm going to, here we go.
I just had everybody remember, go ahead. You go ahead. You go, and then I'll talk about it when you're done.
Okay. Well, this is going to still stay on there. Here, and this is a photograph. I don't know what happened here, but the papal flag and the American flag were both flying, and then suddenly Time, Life magazine took this picture with the papal and American flag crossed over, and look what you see. Who's on top? Do you see this? I mean, and you go and try and Google this, you won't find this anymore. Okay, go ahead and...
Okay, I wanted to comment on the sustain, and then Pastor Sam, you may want to comment on that too. I got the mic, but I'll hand it to you any moment. One of the things that is a hallmark of Catholicism is that they tax the membership to gain income. Now, in America, not so much, okay, but let me give you an example. In the nation of Germany, did you know that every single worker that works in Germany, they get a paycheck, and you have your deductions? Guess what? There is a 7% deduction that goes to the church.
That's right.
Now, they've arranged it now so that you can actually direct where you want it to go. You can have it go to the Lutheran church or to the Catholic church. There's maybe three or four different options. But everybody who works has to do that. Now, it's only been like in the last 5 years, I understand, that you can now say, I am not churched, so I don't get that. And so you have to declare yourself to be an atheist. And then you don't. So can you imagine? A lot of people are saying they want to be atheists in Germany because they can get out of the 7%. Okay? That's real. In Italy, the same way. Now, I was talking with a lady who was our tour guide. She was a Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, you know, we're sitting down at this lunch table with a whole bunch of people, and I have her. I can talk to her. I can make her answer me. And I said, so tell me, you're a Catholic. What is it like? She says, most of the people in Italy are fed up with the Catholic Church. And I said, oh. She says, most of the legalism and all the stuff that, and we started talking, and that's right. She said, in Italy, you can't get out of it. Everybody who lives in Italy has a tax deduction of 7% that goes to the Catholic Church. And here's what's amazing. There are only three that you can choose from: Catholic, one other, and Seventh-day Adventist. Our Seventh-day Adventist people, in order for them to be able to support our church, went and lobbied the secular government. And so in Italy, if you are if you want to declare yourself Seventh-day Adventist, your 7% goes to the Seventh-day Adventist church. Only place in the world where that happens. But here's... No, it stays in Italy. No, the money stays in Italy. But here's when it says to sustain a false religion. They take a lot of money to operate their system.
Okay? A lot.
And so one of the principles that we will see, we know from prophecy, is that one of the things that will happen is the opening of the way for the government of the United States to support religion. I don't know if you realize this, but just in the last year, there was a Supreme Court ruling that allowed for a school, a church school in Missouri, to get federal dollars to help build their playground. The Supreme Court said that is okay. That broke down a long-standing separation of church and state issue. So one of the signals that we're entering this moment is that to sustain a false religion, there is now moves being made to allow government to be able to divert funding to the church. Okay, I just wanted to make sure that you understood that.
Pastor,
do you want to add to that?
I think it's important that you would.
I think for many of us, it's going to be interesting on the 31st of this month to see who goes to this event. And I'm thinking that we might be surprised of seeing officials from the Vatican even saying, hey, let's make peace. And I'm going to be waiting to see if that's going to happen. If basically the Lutherans are saying, hey, we've reached our 500th anniversary, but let's call it a day and let's make peace. So it would be interesting to me to see that. And I think at this moment, the world is in turmoil. The world is seeing all these events happening at a fast pace. And there is a sense of let's come together. At this moment, the United States still is the strongest nation in the world. But it notices that it needs to make an alliance and with whom. Mm-hmm. And so it's looking for partners. And as we know from great controversy, they will look to partner with the church, the Catholic Church. So we are living in borrowed time. Amen. We're living in borrowed time, and as a church, we are called to surrender our hearts to Jesus and to do what he's calling each one of us to do.
Has anyone seen an article that President Trump has said it's going to be okay to say Merry Christmas? We're going to bring this. I mean, I have it on my phone. It's, you know, I can, what I'll do, maybe I'll get it to Lorraine. She can send it out. This was something. You have it. I sent it to you. Yeah, why didn't you say something? I have it. I sent it to Lorraine. I'll tell you, folks. Now, okay, I'm not trying to be political here, but there's a reality. There has been no president in history like this one.
Are you sure?
Duh, let me see. You know, the one that was the greatest maverick, obviously not in my lifetime, was Theodore Roosevelt. I mean, because he took things way... But this guy, he's not a diplomat. He doesn't care who he insults or when or where. Okay? So he will say what's on... And this tweeting thing, you know... He has over 150 IQ. So...
163.
So he is a smart idiot. Okay.
Michael, I'm going to have to save you from yourself here in just a minute.
Okay. No, let me tell you, That's one of the reasons I didn't vote for president, and I haven't for the last 5 elections, is because every single one of them, I don't know if you've counted this, every president has moved us closer to the end time. And this one, my word. Okay.
Well, and there's also a series of events happening in our world, Michael, that are just propelling it.
Yes.
Okay. And as Pastor Sam was saying, you know, we're in the very edge. I've heard it said one time, you know, we have the image of Daniel 2, you know, and we're down. Somebody said we're in the very end of the toenails.
Yep.
You know, we're right at the edge. You know, normally what gets clipped off, we're right there in the toenails. And so we're there.
We're there.
The other thing I want to comment about 2 weeks from now, you know, from what I've seen two different things happening, okay? And one of the strategies of the evil one in this day and age is to try to bring confusion, okay? And so he'll come off and somebody will say this and somebody else over here will say this, and you're confused, well, what's going to happen? So don't be surprised if they are pretty slick and diplomatic through this and it's not real clear.
Yeah.
Don't be surprised at that, but also recognize that there's a steady tread to take away our freedoms and to move towards that agenda, because the devil's goal, remember his goal, is to bring the whole world under his dominion, and he's going to try to do that.
Okay. Dan, you know, I read your mind. Here,
that means, I stole his thunder. That's what that means.
No, it doesn't. It means you led right into this.
Okay.
Because I knew we wouldn't have time for it, but folks, look at this. Where am I? Let me make sure.
Is that your new video game,
that's
Michael?
Yeah, I don't know. Okay. Here's what are you seeing here? Do you know what those three men are? Jewish, Muslim, and Protestant. And here, there are two more. And do you know why they're there together? Because they are building this. Chrislam, the one world religion, is being built as we speak in Germany. Now, I'll tell you, I saw this and I said, you know, this sounds like fake news. It does. Someone's made this up. So I went on, you know, let me tell you, this is for real. They are doing it now. And here is what I have come to understand, that this is literally the Tower of Babel. And that's what it is. And they are calling this the House of One. And it is just that, the world's three major religions under one roof. And you want to know what's missing here? You don't see the Catholics involved. And they don't have to be, because once you get the Protestants, the Muslims, and the Jews together, guess who's going to vacuum up the whole thing? Folks, this is happening. And I ask this question, did you ever imagine they would really build a Tower of Babel? Okay, we had a question back here first.
And then
go ahead. I would